Because you have such a pretty smile, I love it. I'm not trying to embarrass you or anything. Nobody else knows who I'm talking to. Wonderful. So I'll shift hat from my worship leader role to my teacher role this morning. So I wake up the projector. Come on, baby. Did we turn it off? Uh-huh. It happens if the ONOFF switch is in the ON position. It'll work better every time. Look at that. Love it when a good plan comes together. So we're going to be talking about some aspects of the book of Job this morning. We'll start off with a review and goal and review material that I taught previously in the book of Job back in, I believe, April. And we'll bring up to date on that and then settle in on what we're going to talk about specifically today. Before we do that, we know that as Mark taught in the first hour, and as we all know, that we worship in spirit and in truth, and we have to be in a spiritual status to take in the Word of God and have it mean anything and do anything in our lives. If we're in a state of carnality, might as well just go downstairs and have a cup of coffee. And you may want to do that anyway. Everybody's always told me I have really big ears. Well, if I've got really big ears, why can't I keep this microphone on me? All right. Some things don't work out that way. So now that I've gotten everybody out of fellowship, let's go before the throne of grace and give you an opportunity, if necessary, to confess any sin that you may have, and the Holy Spirit will take care of the rest, and then we will join the Word together. Father, we love You. And we love You because You first loved us, and You loved us so much, and in such a manner that You gave us Your only Son to pay the personal penalty for our sins and make it possible for us to have a relationship with You. Today we're here, Father, to worship You in spirit and in truth. We are here to bring glory to Your name, to please You in what we think, say, and do. We ask Your blessing upon our time of worship service together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the book of Job, you may recall, in April, I taught a lesson on Job representing the elements of a paper that I was doing for a course that I was taking in the Old Testament through Chafer Seminary, same course. Mark was taking that course at the same time. And as I said then in my intro to this paper, many students of the Bible consider Job to be a study on suffering, i.e., why do bad things happen to supposedly good people? Well, we know from the book of Romans that none of us are good anyway, so I don't know why that question gets asked that way. What's the cause of suffering? I agree. Job does expound mightily on the suffering of its protagonist, that being Job himself, but that's not, in my view, the primary reason God inspired the writer to record the events of Job. Job also deals extensively with the sovereignty of God. He blesses whom He chooses, and He curses whom He chooses. He gets to decide. We don't get a vote. Now, that may seem to appear to make God somewhat arbitrary, and that is not my belief. It's simply true that God is inscrutable. We cannot know, nor do we need to know, why He acts in some instances the way He does. And we get in trouble whenever we speculate as to God's motives. And if you've read through Job before, you know that all of his friends got, and Job himself got in trouble for speculating as to what God's motives might be. In Job, God also presents a clear view of the angelic conflict. There it is. So I'm currently working on. I don't want to be there. I just want to be here like that. Technology is marvelous. It's even more marvelous if you understand what you're doing. I have to fake it here, so bear with me. So I'm working on three topical messages from the book of Job. The first, the sovereignty of God. The second, the suffering of the righteous. And third, the angelic conflict. I believe those three themes all come out marvelously in the book of Job. And I'm working on three different presentations. You are joining me this morning in looking at the first of those, and that being the sovereignty of God. But let's go through some background here first, and look at who was Job. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, and since we do study the Bible together, that's always good. Turn to the book of Job and just look at the first five verses of Job 1:1-5. That gives us a picture of the man Job. And while you're turning there, I'll go ahead and read. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and this man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him, so he had a family. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, most likely his birthday. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So they had these roving birthday parties. The sons each on his birthday, and they would get together and invite the sisters, and they would have a celebration on the birthdays. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, probably for the year, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. And that's from the New American Standard Bible. So, Job was no ordinary man. He was not even an ordinary good man. He was an exceptionally admirable person because of his character and conduct. Verse 1:1, blameless. The Hebrew word tam means complete. Usually describes integrity and spiritual maturity. When Job sinned, he dealt with his sin appropriately. Job was not sinless, but he was upright. The Hebrew yasar refers to behavior that's in harmony with God's ways. Job was wealthy as well. We saw that 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, on and on and on. Evidently, there were several other great wealthy men in that part of the world, but Job appears to surpass them all. He demonstrated the proper spiritual concern for his own family members, as well as interest in their physical and social welfare. Evidently, he offered sacrifices each week for his children in case they had committed sins in their merriment. The phrase "rising up early in the morning" is a common Hebrew idiom for conscientious activity. It doesn't necessarily mean a reference to the time of Job's sacrifice. Now, God chose to test an extremely righteous man so all of us could see that it was not Job's personal goodness that formed the basis for his relationship with God. If Job suffered being righteous, righteousness must not preclude suffering or guarantee God's protection. Job was righteous in God's estimate as well as in the eyes of his fellow men. Evidently, he was a believer in Yahweh. He had apparently heard about Yahweh and placed his trust in Him, as did other Old Testament saints similar to him. Examples would be others we've read about, Melchizedek, Abraham, his family, and others. The fact that Job confessed being self-righteous later when he's confessing to God that he doesn't really know everything about everything. He does not preclude his having a proper standing with God by faith. Many believers have become self-righteous in their thinking. Now, those words are from Tom Constable. I want to show you just, and you'll remember this perhaps, this map showing the area where Job would have lived. And let's see. So rather than try to make the pointer work, you see the... I can do this, I think. Can you see that? No. Ah, there's a pointer. You know how to find it? It says pointer. Well, man always told me you got to be smarter than your own equipment if you're going to work with it. So obviously I'm failing that one. We'll press on. You see the V notch in the body of water there. That's obviously the Red Sea. The little one going up to the right is the Gulf of Aqaba. At the top of that, if you look on up there, you probably can't see it, but there is the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, and on up to the Sea of Galilee. And Uz is not, I believe, where it's pictured on this chart. I think it's farther up where it's showing Edom there on that graphic, because Edom is more south in the region between the Gulf of Aqaba and the Dead Sea, and that's probably where Uz was. Uz was. That, I like that. The arrow coming from the upper right down is Chaldea, and that's where the Chaldeans came down from. And the one coming from the bottom right up is where the Sabaeans came from. So there's a little background there. The Chaldeans and the Sabaeans were important in that it was raiders from them that destroyed some of Job's property when the Lord allowed such to happen. And let's see. That's just another of the same. So, some background. This is where I want to be. Actually, I don't want to give you this. Here we go. I'm caught up. Now, when was the book of Job written? Two questions. When did the events take place and when were they recorded? Two totally different things. Pastors talked before about history. History is what happened. What we read about, the historiographies, and those are just records of history. Filtered through the perception filter of the person that's writing the history. And they can be different. So, as with the question, who wrote the book of Job, we'll get on to on the next slide. No one knows with any certainty when it was written. Views on the date range all the way from the time of the patriarchs to post-exilic times, with many scholars today favoring the later time of writing, along with the idea of multiple writers. But there's no concrete evidence to point in that direction or validate those claims. So, when did the events of Job take place? Several factors point to the view, point to the time of the patriarchs, and I'll list some of them just for you for review. Job lived 140 years after his suffering was ended. We get that right out of the book. He lived another 140 years after he was restored to fellowship, and he could have been probably between 40 years old and 70 years old when the affliction occurred. So that would have made him somewhere around as much as 210 years old if he was 70 when he was initially inflicted. This longevity corresponds to the longevities the length of lives of others of the patriarch. Terah, Abraham's father, lived to be 205. Abraham lived to be 175. Isaac was 180. Jacob was 147. So it's not out of line that he would be in that time. His livestock was, and it could have been earlier, but I think that's probably about the right time. His wealth was reckoned in livestock, which was also true of Abraham and Jacob. The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans that we saw on the map showing where Uz was located, they were nomadic tribes in Abraham's time, but not later on. The Hebrew word kesetah, which translated piece of silver in Job 42:13, is used elsewhere only twice, both in reference to Jacob in Genesis 33:19 and Joshua 24:32. So that rare word only used in the Hebrew of that point in time. The events in Job don't have any reference to Mosaic institutions such as the priesthood, laws, tabernacles, special religious days, and feasts. So there was no knowledge of that, at least in the writer here. The name Shaddai, El Shaddai, is used of God 31 times in Job, compared to only 17 times elsewhere in the entire Old Testament. So a predominant use there, and it was a name familiar to many of the patriarchs. Several personal and place names in the book are associated with patriarchal times. Sheba was a grandson of Abraham. The Sabaeans are from Sheba. Temah, another grandson of Abraham. Temah is a location in Arabia. Eliphaz, the son of Esau, and Eliphaz also was a companion of Job. Not necessarily the same persons. Nobody's trying to draw that conclusion. Uz, a nephew of Abraham, and Uz, the place where Job lived. And Job was a common West Semitic name in the second millennium B.C. So, possibly Job lived in Jacob's time, or sometime later, a little later. Let's see. I'm going to get my notes. Job's daughters, along with their brothers, were heirs to his estate. This was not possible under Mosaic law. Recall, under Mosaic law, if there was a living male heir, the estate would go to them, would go through the male line. Only if there were no male heirs would then the daughters be entitled to a portion of the estate. This was not true with Job's family. I mentioned that. See what's next. Didn't I do that? I'm lagging behind here. So now, who was Job? Who was the writer? We don't know. I don't know what I'm doing here. That. When was Job written? Who wrote Job? I like that. Technology is wonderful here, but you... Who was the writer? And we don't know. The book, this is a quote from Tom Constable, and I use it because I think it sums everything up. The book does not identify its writer. Furthermore, the ancient Hebrews could not agree on who wrote it. Consequently, many different scholars have made guesses as to who the writer was. From the patriarchal period, Job himself is the favored candidate, though some scholars have nominated Elihu. They seem to be most likely our chief characters to have preserved the record of Job's trials. Logic says that because of the detail particularly included in the dialogue sections of the book, that the writer should have been around contemporaneously with that. I don't know if you can make that case dogmatically. There are many examples of ancient extra-biblical writings in which the author spoke of himself in the third person, so we need not eliminate Job on that ground. The book reads as though an eyewitness of events recorded and wrote it. Jewish tradition favors Moses as the writer. Moses recorded other events during the patriarchal period in Genesis, and he was familiar with the desert life, and he had enough ability to write such a book as this one. And after all, our presupposition is, one of the things we enter Bible study with, is that all Scripture is God-breathed. And so God could inspire a man of any age to write down factually, accurately what he has. So we have to keep that in mind when we are reasoning who the writer may be. Solomon has supporters mainly because he composed other poetic biblical literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Moreover, there are similarities between Job and the Proverbs, such as the relationship between fearing God and being wise. Other scholars have suggested writers including Hezekiah, Isaiah, and Ezra. And, of course, the writer may have been none of these people. No one knows for sure who wrote Job's. Some scholars, particularly critical scholars, seem to favor multiple authors over a time period from, say, the 7th century B.C. to post-exilic times. However, the details of the conversations occurring in the life of suffering of Job indicate an author who was an eyewitness of events, indicate that logic points in that direction. The unity of the book tends to favor a single author rather than a group of authors, editors operating over a longer period of time. Tom Constable says, "I tend to prefer a contemporary of Job or Job himself because of the antiquity of this view and the fact that no one has proved it unsatisfactory." And that's a reasonable thing to take. If no one has been able to prove that view unsatisfactory, then you can go with it. Now, I tend to agree with Dr. Constable, except since we have no indication that Job ever learned the original source of testing provoked by Satan, I believe that fact alone would probably eliminate Job as the author. If you read the book front to back, cover to cover, nothing is ever, God never tells Job, "Hey, I did this to you for this reason," or "this happened for this reason." There's no indication in the book that Job ever knew. So then, my logic makes that eliminate him as the author. And other than that, I agree with Dr. Constable. So who wrote Job? We don't know. Let's see if I can get this right. All right, a basic outline of Job, and I'm just going to... Yeah, I'll throw these up here a little bit. So we have a narrative prologue, an opening narrative, and then we have several chapters of dialogue and speech. Dialogue between Job and his friends from chapter 3 through 27. And then there's an interlude with a poem on wisdom given by Job. And then there are some monologues, not dialogue going back and forth. Job has a couple there. Elihu comes in, and then God comes in. And then we have Job's closing oration. Let's see. And there's an epilogue. So the beginning, the prologue, the closing, the epilogue are in prose, narrative prose. Everything in between, all of the speeches, all of the dialogues, the monologues, etc., all the conversation, except for the conversation between God and Satan in the beginning, those are all in poetry. Job's a poetical book framed by prose narrative. 90% is poetry. What's poetry do for it? It causes us to slow down and reflect on the compact meaning of the composition. You get rich meaning from poetry in the context of one individual word or phrase. It signals issues, debates, and conclusions are not just relevant to this particular situation, but are important to all who read it. It distances the action of the story from a concrete historical event. So the poetry section, which is 90%+, very, very important and can't be... It's easy to read the prologue see what's going to happen to Job, and see him sitting there on a pile of ashes, scraping his skin, and his friends there with him, and then to jump to the back and see the end. But the meat is all in the middle, and if we don't look at that, we miss it out. And we'll look at it will expand the outline a little bit. So we have the prologue, which we've talked about. We read the opening of chapter 1, and what happens in the prologue is Job is introduced. Satan comes with the sons of God and gets permission from God to test Job. And he takes everything Job has. All his property, all his livestock, all his servants, and his children. And yet Job doesn't curse God. And then Satan comes back and gets permission to strike Job, and he strikes him. And Job has this terrible disease that's causing his skin to erupt with great pain. I have no idea what that disease may be. I can recall my first issue with contact dermatitis was back in the day when Ron McMurray was a young pastor here, and Ron and I went to cut some wood one nice winter day, and we went over to Harold Robbins's house. Harold Robbins is the house immediately to the east of us towards Norwich here, and we went to Harold's property. He says, down there by the water, you cut those trees down and burn them up for fire. So we went down there, we cut wood all day long. And unbeknownst to us, we were standing right there in the midst of some poison sumac. And we got it all over us. We ran it through the exhaust of the chainsaw, and it was everywhere, and we didn't know it. And till later that night, as I'm laying there in bed, and all of a sudden my skin was on fire. And that's probably nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to the suffering Job was, which there was no relief from that itching. You wanted to scrape yourself to make it go away, but scraping it just made it burn more. And so there poor Job sits on the ash heap with a broken shirt, shot up artery, scraping himself. And his friends come along, and they don't recognize him at first. But then they do, and they sit down with him, and they sit there for 7 days and 7 nights, nobody saying anything. They're just weeping in silence for Job. And that is the prologue. And then, so we saw there Job's character, 1 through 5, his calamities, which I just briefly described, and then the tests were take all the property, take his health, and then his comforters come, and that takes us through that. Then we have the dialogues, and this is most of the book, from 3:1 through 42:6, the dialogues, and briefly run it through. So Job's personal lament in chapter 3, where he is essentially going to try to get across three ideas. I wish I had never been born. Then, since I was born, I wish I could have died at birth. And since I didn't die at birth, I wish I could die now. He was in a totally hopeless, helpless situation. And that's his lament in chapter 3. And then, as I just pointed out those, and then we get the speeches. And so here's how these work. There's three friends there. They open up and start talking after Job makes this lament. And they open up and they go in order, and I probably have this in the notes here. Yeah, Eliphaz speaks first, then Job responds. And then Bildad speaks, and then Job responds. And then Zophar speaks, and then Job responds. So that's the cycle of speeches. They go through that, 1, 2, 3. And then we do it again, the same order. Eliphaz speaks, Job responds. Bildad speaks, Job responds. Zophar speaks, Job responds. And then the third cycle of speeches gets a little different. I think Zophar has given up because he doesn't speak in the third cycle. He's done. The third cycle, we have Eliphaz, Job's response, Bildad, Job's response, and that's it for those speeches. Then Job makes some concluding soliloquies. The first is he gives a discourse on God's wisdom. He defends his innocence. Throughout all this, Job is of the position that I am suffering unnecessarily. I don't understand why God would do this. I am a righteous person. I have done nothing wrong. I am innocent. His friend's position clearly throughout was, you're suffering because you've sinned. And it gets more intense as the speeches go through there and more antagonistic. Job's final defense is, hey, I am challenging God. I've done nothing wrong. Why is He treating me this way? Then Elihu. Elihu is a guy probably of the younger generation. I think the earlier friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, are probably contemporaneous in age to Job. So they're, 40 to 70, whatever that age group may be. Elihu is a younger man. But maybe Elihu is the age of Job's sons. Now, I don't have anything to back that up, except it's clear he's a younger guy. And he comes in, and he makes a whole series of speeches with no response. And four speeches, and then he's done. Then we get to the cycle of speeches between Job and God. And I want to focus today. This is all introduction we've been working up to this time. And I want to focus today on the sovereignty of God. And for that, we're going to start in Job chapter 38. And if you want to zip to that part of your book, we'll get on that. So, what's the purpose of Job? What this book is all about has been the subject of considerable debate. Many people think God gave it to us to provide His answer to the age-old problem of suffering. In particular, many believe it's in the Bible to help us understand why good people suffer. It's undoubtedly one of the purposes of the book, and that's from Tom Constable. Other people have focused on the great questions. When God allowed Satan to knock all the props that support human earthly existence out from under him, Job got down to the most basic needs people face. He made many profound observations about life. He articulated the most fundamental needs that human beings have. He voiced the greatest philosophical questions about life. These questions are extremely important. I want to focus today on the sovereignty of God, but let's get a couple of definitions first. Let's see if I can. So this is the rest of the outline. We can just... So a couple of definitions first. We use authority and sovereignty, and I want to use for authority definition that you probably heard Pastor use several times, the authority, the power, and the right to make, and I've added in parentheses there, and enforce decisions. You can make decisions, and if they're not enforceable, you can have your authority questions. So authority and right to make decisions and enforce them. And what is, and the next one I want to look at is sovereignty. It goes with authority, the quality or state of being supreme power or authority. Biblically, God is the supreme authority and all things are under His control. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines God's sovereignty as His absolute right to do all things according to His good pleasure. And I want throughout the rest of my discourse here to use the summary state, God is sovereign throughout. And we'll keep reminding of that. So, Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said... All right, so all this other dialogue has been, however long it took to get through all these speeches and all the monologues, and Then the Lord answers. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, whirlwind is the Hebrew word Sarah. And if you look at it in an English transliteration, it reads Sarah. I don't know what that means, Sarah. It means storm, gale, or heavy windstorm. Nothing in the definition indicates any circulation, so we can't say it was a big tornado. But anyway, there was a wind, a storm, a heavy gale, and the Lord spoke out of it. Now, I will, as an aside, note that this is a different word than from the word used for the wind that knocked down the house on top of the kids and killed them all. That is ruach, which is like breath. And so the Lord just blew that house down. And so two different words, not the same. So then the Lord says, who is this who obscures the truth by speaking what he does not know? You didn't see that, did you? There you go. I'm not going to make any excuses for my inability to properly operate this computer up here. Just I'm doing it, and that's the way it is. So who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who obscures the truth by speaking what he doesn't know? The Lord accused Job of clouding the truth about him, God, by saying things that were not true. He then told Job to prepare for a difficult job. Job, prepare for a difficult job. Explain his ways in nature. If God had done wrong, then Job must have known what was right. Gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. So God begins the process by putting Job in his place and asking him about the knowledge of creation of the world. He says, tell me if you have, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Well, it's clear that God laid, our presupposition entering is that all Scripture is God-breathed, it's all true, and we look at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, and then it lays out the 6 days of creation. He created it. Proverbs 3:19 through 20. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. And so God begins the process of putting Job in his place by asking about his knowledge of the creation of the world. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The creation. God is sovereign. Controlling the sea. Here the sea is personified. Its origins are described as a birth coming out of the womb. God is able to control the sea, clothing it and putting up boundaries. He commands the sea so that it can go so far and no farther. Psalm 33:7 says, God, He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in its storehouse. God is sovereign. Exposing the wicked. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place that it might hold the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the uplifted arm is broken. Has Job ever produced a morning? Has he ever brought into being the light that dispels darkness where the wicked can hide as God did in the creation? God is sovereign. the location of the sea and death. Now, God's already questioned Job concerning the sea in 8 through 11, and by his silence, Job has implicitly admitted that he can't control the sea. Here the God asks, has he ever even visited the source of the sea? Again, Job must remain silent. Even if he had visited, he would not have found the source of wisdom. The sea and its depths do not know the source of wisdom. So have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Back up. The deep says of wisdom, it's not me. The sea says it's not within me. That's in Job 28:14. Likewise, Job hasn't been to the entrance of the abode of death, and if he had, he would not discover the source of wisdom there. God is sovereign. The unfathomable earth. Job wouldn't know how big the earth is. He doesn't know it all. Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great, dripping with sarcasm. God goes on to question Job's awareness of the source of light and darkness. He taunts Job's ignorance of these matters because Job had grown presumptuous in his attitude towards God. To know these matters, Job would have to have been born at the time of creation, when God created the heavens and the earth and populated them over the six-day period of time. God is sovereign. The source of rain, snow, and ice. Well, that's pretty small. Good thing I can read it to you. Have you entered the storehouse? I can almost read it on my computer screen here. Wow. Have you entered the storehouse of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of hail? Which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle. Where is the way that light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt? To bring rain on a land without people, or on a desert without man in it. To satisfy the waste and desolate land, and make the seeds of grass to grow. So God asked Job if he has journeyed to the place where rain and snow and ice are housed, if heaven is pictured as a place where meteorological phenomena are stored, ready to be released by God when He so desires. Heaven contains a storehouse of rain, which God can use to bless the earth. It also contains a storehouse that can contain more destructive forces of wind, snow, hail, and rain, as we see in the wind that flattened the house that killed all the children. And God Himself came represented in another kind of wind when He spoke to Job. Job would also not know the way to the place where light is distributed. Only God would have that knowledge. Has rain a father, or who has begotten drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? The answer to the question of who is the father of rain and the mother of frost is obviously God. Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. God is sovereign. Knowledge of the heavens. God keeps pounding away at Job, asking him questions to show him his place in the universe. And as we look at this, several constellations are mentioned. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Those are constellations. Can you bring can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear and her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, "Here we are"? God challenges Job concerning his knowledge of heaven's regulations in general. Does he know the laws by which the heavens work? No. Then it's back to meteorological features again. God's control over rains, cloud, and lightning. God is sovereign. And here it gets tough. Verse 36, knowledge of the heavens. Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or giving understanding to the mind? The Hebrew of, and I have to take this on faith because I don't know. I mean, Mark talked about he and I have taken a Hebrew course, and yeah, I remember sitting there and learning the Hebrew alphabet and learning to read a little bit of Hebrew, it's all flown away. It's escaped. And so I have to take it on faith when somebody says, Hebrew says this. This Hebrew, again, I'm told because I read it, is very difficult as to its meaning and how it fits into the context. For example, some translations and commentators read being as parts or ibis. An ibis is a bird. And they read mind as rooster. So both the ibis and the rooster are animals associated with wisdom. Regardless of the interpretation of the words, God is the one who endowed wisdom. And I'm not going to begin to try to second guess. I read a commentary, two commentaries, that talk about trying to understand how these words are, and I don't get it. God is sovereign. Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of heavens? That's back on context. When dust hardens into a mass and clods stick together, there's a tremendous drought, and God can bring some relief in that. The next section here is going to take us to the animals. And we look at various groups of animals throughout the rest of, there's only a little bit left in chapter 38, and then we get all through chapter 39, various animals and their characteristics and their needs and how God provides them. And what I'm going to do is take a break in this part of the presentation here and jump to a little bit of application and an illustration on what we've looked at so far, because it's all going to the same thing as we're looking at the sovereignty of God, so the illustrations are going to apply whether I do a portion of it now and the rest later or vice versa. So we'll jump out of the regular reading and go to some illustrations, and I want to encourage you all to come back on Wednesday night when I will finish up through chapter 39 and talking about the lion and the raven and all the other animals, and keeping in mind that God is sovereign. So what I need to do here is just hit escape, jump out of the presentation for a little bit, jump down here. Man's response to the sovereignty of God. Ah, the inscrutable mystery of innocent suffering, and sometimes the compelling issue in the suffering of the saints, is unknowable to us. To us, not to God, just to us. We can't have all the answers because our sovereign God does not have to explain. God never explained Himself to Job. If you've read Job from stem to stern, front to back, you know that Job never knows why what happened to him. But he acquiesces in the end. He says, "I repent in sackcloth and ashes. You're the boss. I don't know what I'm talking about. My words, not Job's." So I want to give some. I want to look at some examples of how does sovereignty relate to us at PCBC. Well, before I give examples, let me see what else I have. Okay, individually. How does it relate to us individually? Specifics in the events of day-to-day life. How does the sovereignty of God hit us? Well, I'm going to use some examples. I'll start off with Miss Nell. Good morning, Nell. I hope you're watching. And here's an example of the sovereign will of God directing the path that Nell's life is taking right now. And we have questions. We don't get answers. But we trust in God that He knows and He has Nell in His hand. I'm losing my microphone again, aren't I? Thanks, Ann. They must teach a class somewhere on how to put the microphone on your ear so it won't fall off. I didn't do very well in that one, I guess. At any rate, Nell's wish and our wish is that Nell finishes well, and that's what God wants Nell to do in His sovereign will. I firmly believe for her to be able to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we have some others. Our dear sisters, Karen and Barbara, have had shoulder surgeries that I can't imagine the pain that they go through. And why did it happen to Karen that she has to have part of her shoulder removed so that an infection can be taken out of her body? We don't know, but God does, and He's got them both in His hands, and His will be done, and He will bring glory to Himself. Why does Don Harris have stomach cancer? We don't know. Don doesn't know. But God does, and God's got Don in His hand. And God's going to provide for Don. So some specifics in data. And I hope I don't cause any angst by naming you specifically. But I thought that was probably the best examples that we might use in day-to-day life. And we all can think. There are times when you just want to quote the old country and western song, "Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the blah, blah, blah?" You go on with the song. Corporately, coming together to make disciples. How does the sovereignty of God work there? And my example there would be with what happens with the kids in the Good News Club at Norwich Veterans School, with our friends at Beechwood Rehab that Mark and the team minister to. We don't know how God is working all that out, but we see opportunities come up. We have a tendency sometimes to call them, what's that C word? Coincidences, right? It just sort of out of the clear blue, something happens and a couple of things get together and poof, there's an opportunity to share the gospel with someone or to pray with someone or to cry with someone. And we have some things going corporately there that are working in that direction. The interface with the kids at Christmas time, the opportunity to meet the families of those children for which we were able to do some Christmas relief, to be able to pray with them. It's wonderful. And to have one of those little girls say, "I hope to be able to sing in your church one day." Somebody asked me, I got a wonderful voicemail from Kathura, who is one of the girls whose family we helped out, calling and thanking for the Christmas gifts they had received. And I was asked to play that and share that with everybody, and I really would like to do that, but the volume on my little iPhone speaker is so poor that Joseph may be able to hear it, but nobody else would be able to, so I'm not going to do that. It's really hard to hear, but it is precious. And if I can figure out a way to get that translated to something that has some fidelity and volume, I will share that with you. But there is the sovereignty of God. Some illustrations and some examples. When I was talking to David about this, he said, you remember that 1776 that we talked about a few years ago, and how in the year 1776, the times that we saw the providence of God intervene and direct the course of history in George Washington's life and place him in a situation where he was victorious or he escaped. It's just marvelous. And I had done a talk on that previously, and I went back in my computers because I never throw anything away, and I found my slides and my notes and got a couple of those, and I'll share them with you now. We talked then about three different battles. The first was the Battle of Boston, which I'm not going to talk about in detail except to say there was a surprise victory there on the part of the colonials. And then they went from there to New York and the Battle of Long Island, and that one didn't turn out so well. So I wanted to use that. Yeah, George Washington and the Battle of Long Island. So here's what was done. The British were in the summer of 1777. The British had begun arriving in June 29th. By July 2nd, they had 120 ships in the harbor with an estimated 20,000 troops. Word of signing of the Declaration of Independence was received on July 6th. On July 9th, the Declaration was read aloud to the troops. Spirits were very high. The mood was dashed. This was the colonial troops. The mood was dashed on July 12th when three British warships, riding a perfect flood tide with a favorable wind, sailed from Staten Island up the Hudson past the American defenses all the way up to the Tappan Zee. This is the Tappan Zee River, not the Tappan Zee Bridge. It hadn't been built yet, folks. Where they anchored to be in position to cut off supplies. American cannon barrage against the ships was essentially ineffective. The British continued to arrive, and by August the 12th, there were nearly 400 ships, large and small, including 73 warships, with 8 ships of the line, each having more than 50 guns apiece. The largest fleet ever seen in American waters, all told, 32,000 British troops had landed on Staten Island. Washington felt compelled to violate an old fundamental rule of battle. Never divide your strength when faced with a vastly superior force. Split up his troops between New York and Long Island. The British began crossing unopposed from Staten Island on August the 22nd, and by August the 26th, had 20,000 troops on Long Island. The British attacked on August 26th, and a fierce battle overwhelmed the American forces. It had been the first great battle of the Revolution and the largest battle ever fought on North America, involving more than 40,000 men. The Americans lost about 300 men killed and 1,000 captured. They were now hemmed in Brooklyn, in an area about 3 miles around, with their backs to the East River. Now, the British, for some reason, held off further immediate attack and instead began advancing by approaches, digging trenches to reach the Americans. Up came a nor'easter on August the 28th. The rain kept everybody tied down, and the wind prevented any possibility of British ships getting up the East River. Washington decided to attempt a total withdrawal of his troops to New York. The withdrawal was to begin the evening of August 29th. The rain stopped, but the wind, along with ebbing tide, also prevented the Americans from being able to cross the mile-wide East River to New York. About 11 p.m., the wind died down and shifted to the southwest. A small armada of boats began making repeated trips back and forth, ferrying the army from Brooklyn to New York. The exodus continued throughout the night, but not fast enough. Incredibly, just at daybreak, the heavy fog settled over all of Brooklyn. It was clear on the north, on the New York side. The last of the men landed in New York about 7 a.m., and less than an hour later, the fog lifted. 9,000 men had escaped from Brooklyn with no loss of life. God is sovereign. Washington in the Battle of Trenton. This is one of my favorites. Washington decided to make one last strike against the British before the year's end. Most of his 6,000 men were due to go home at the end of December, and he wanted to strike before they left because in those days they didn't have the kind of enlistments and contracts of service that Barry and I and others that served in the 20 and 21st centuries were used to. These guys, they served for a little bit, and when they were done, they just walked off the job and went home. The army was to attack across the Delaware at three places. A force of 1,500, led by General Cadwallader, would cross at Bristol and advance toward Burlington. A second force of 700, under command of General James Ewing, was to attack directly across the river at Trenton and hold the wooden bridge over Assunpink Creek. Washington would take 2,400 and cross the Delaware 9 miles upriver from Trenton at McConkie's Ferry. As with the escape from New York, a nor'easter was again both a blessing and a curse. A blessing in that it covered the noise of the crossing, a curse in that with the ice on the river, it greatly slowed progress. As a result, the crossing took 3 hours longer than planned, completing at 3 a.m. vice midnight. And I'm sure that Joseph could tell us if you had a nighttime op that was supposed to be over with at midnight and it took you till 3 o'clock in the morning to finish it, it kind of changes the whole picture and your tactics for the rest of the op. Both Ewing and Cadwallader called off their attacks due to weather, unbeknownst to Washington. So General George doesn't know that the other two forces are not going to play that day. The columns reached position outside Trenton a few minutes before 8 a.m., an hour after daylight. The Hessian commander at Trenton had been delivered a warning message that the Americans were up to something. And he took action. No, he ignored it. He ignored it. The Americans attacked shortly before 8 a.m. The battle was over in less than 45 minutes. 21 Hessians were killed, 900 were captured, only 4 Americans were wounded, and none were killed. So, the year 1776 ended on an upbeat for the Americans. Victory at Trenton was seen as a great turning point. And I have a third story to tell, but we'll save that for the next time, about a tiny nuclear submarine. And we'll get into that. But through you can see the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, if you will, dictating how the weather's going to work, when the rain is going to start, when the rain is going to stop, when the tides are going to shift, when the fog is going to come, when the fog is going to clear, and direct these events. God is sovereign. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we love you and we thank you for the opportunity to communicate the Word this morning. Pray that your Holy Spirit will make it real to all so that we can apply and grow in the sphere of grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to shift gears. I'm no longer the instructor. I am now the hymn leader or the worship leader, and we'll kill that. our closing hymn this morning, if all y'all would please stand, is hymn number 190. Oops, that's not it. I grabbed the wrong. What's our closing hymn this morning? 180.